All right, what's your observations from the chapter?
About God and heaven and the Lord of wisdom and prophecy of understanding.
Okay. What else? What do you notice about the chapter?
It seems to be after the flood where everything renewed.
Okay.
Okay,
it doesn't talk about Job. Wisdom. Two parts. You got the first 6, 7, 8 verses that's, you know, setting a tone, and then he goes into wisdom, right? Yes? Tell me how you feel after reading that chapter.
Can't wait.
Okay. What, for class to be over? Well, how do you feel after reading that chapter?
Informed.
Informed? General feeling. Okay, what? Okay, more in life, more to life than stuff. Okay.
Strength of God.
Strength of God. Is that a depressing chapter? Is that anything like some of the other chapters we've read? Now, I've said this before, I'm not going to throw bricks at Job's house. No way. I've never gone through anything like he went through. But we can still sit and teach from the material we have. This is no indictment against Job. But did you not get a different feel from this chapter than I would say most other chapters of Job that we've read so far? Was the focus on Job? Was the focus on the wicked? Was the focus even on the righteous? The focus was on God. Maybe one of those slight, and it's not a slight lesson, but the way God did it this way, didn't come out with a verse saying, you think about me and your thoughts about your problems will be different. He didn't come out and say that, but is that not true? I mean, the whole chapter, the first several verses are, you know, we'll look at some stuff there, but the rest of it is wisdom. Wisdom. And, you know, Ray said God's power and his dwelling place in heaven. And you come away from the chapter and you say, I'm informed, you know, whatever. Rather than, this is depressing, I'm going to go bridge counting again. You know, see how far out this one is. You know what I'm saying? So the subtle lesson there, without it being written in the verse, is that when we focus on God, His character, heaven, seeking wisdom, it's a lot easier to go through those difficulties because our mind and our heart is in a different place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? Colossians chapter 3, let your affection be set on things above. Okay? Things above. All right. So let's go ahead and take a look here. Now, we're going to read verse 1 and 2 together and tell me if something jumps out at you. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone. What do you notice with those two verses? What's that?
Metals.
Okay, what are the metals?
Gold, silver, iron, and brass.
Okay, and what is significant? Hold on, Ray. What is, bless you, anyone else? Okay, what is significant about the four of them being mentioned together? Where else do we find those metals together in the scriptures? What's that? Okay, the temple. Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Okay, gold, silver, brass, feet of iron, and then what gets mixed into it later?
Clay.
So the clay is a sign of the iron and clay mixed together, a satanic kingdom mixed with men. And that's exactly where we're heading here. So it's interesting that these four metals are mentioned here, silver, gold, iron, and brass, and not in the same order because it goes gold, silver, brass, and iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. But those are the same images, those are the same metals that are in Nebuchadnezzar's statue. So once again, God painting with that broad brush sets us in what time period? Middle of the tribulation, where the Antichrist will come in. He will probably, if it follows the pattern of Nebuchadnezzar, he will probably bring all the nations together. There will be a big dedication service. That's the term that he used in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to dedicate this statue, like we'd go to a park and dedicate a statue, and then it turned into a worship service for the statue. And that's probably the same thing the Antichrist is going to do. Now, here's what's interesting. Would you not say that that would be a very bleak and dark day? And now, what does God tell us to focus on the rest of the chapter? The wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. So, the wisdom of God is in the person of who? Jesus Christ. He is called the wisdom of God. Very interesting. Statue comes in, they worship it, made of these metals, and then after that, God says, you seek me, and I'll take care of you, feed you out in the wilderness, protect you, and everything else. It's a cool book, isn't it? And it's all the silver and the gold are in a vein. The iron and the brass are taken out of stone. 3, he setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection. The stones of darkness and the shadow of death. And if you go back, that reference, stones of darkness, is Job 8:17. And those, there are several things there that show us that that's talking about the Antichrist. And remember, the Antichrist was made of precious jewels and stones. We don't, you know, when we think of stones, we think of a rock, we just skip in a lake. Well, I mean, if you had a big honking ruby that was about this big, you wouldn't throw it into the lake, you know. It was like the end of the movie Titanic. I wanted to throw the woman overboard after she drops that jewel in the water. Now, you go find it, and if not, we're coming back. Never mind. Sorry. All right. So we're not talking about just stones like, you know, pumice and everything else. Remember, Satan was made, Lucifer was made with these stones, these gems. And you can go back and look at 8:17 for that. 4, and of course notice the stones of darkness and the shadow of death are associated together because that's the cloud that Christ comes back on and becomes the shadow of death for the Antichrist. 4, the flood breaketh out from the inhabitant. Now isn't that interesting? Why would you say the inhabitant? Now, Michelle, you're right. The general reference here, Job speaking, inspired by God, but in his mind, he's speaking with history in mind. And because they lived 800-900 years long, what history was very recent to him? The flood. The flood was. So when he speaks here, he's speaking of the flood. But why would you say it breaks forth out of the inhabitant? Wouldn't you say it would break forth out of a river? At the best, you might say it would break forth out of a man-made dam. But would we say that it would break forth out of an inhabitant? What's that? Okay. No, I don't think this would be like a reference to heaven. Now, do you usually... What's that, Fran? Okay, prophecy. When you refer to someone that is welcome in your house, you would call them a guest, a past guest. All right, now, if the person wasn't as welcome and maybe had taken over something that was yours, belonged to you, you might call them a what? An inhabitant, an ingrate. Okay, an inhabitant. Who is the inhabitant that has taken over Israel? That's the Antichrist. And one of the things he will try to do to destroy the children of Israel is what? He will try to flood them out. So here we are, Job speaking to his friends, thinking about history, and yet God directs, every word of God is pure, correct? And God directs that speech to teach us something. It's very interesting, the wording that it breaks out from the inhabitant. Yes?
How is he going to get him out of the flood?
He's not. He's going to try. But God will protect the children of Israel. Remember, they're in low-lying areas out in the wilderness, so... The Antichrist thinks one of the ways that he can destroy them. He has always sought to destroy God's seed. And one of the ways he thinks he can do that, and there's some verses there in Revelation where he's going to try to flood that area to destroy them. So, that's one of the things he'll do in the tribulation, try to kill off the remnant of the Jews.
Is there enough water to do that?
He thinks so. Yeah, I don't know. But... Well, if the Petra, what we know as Petra today, is the area they'll be in, that is a closed-in area with high walls like in a valley. Now, if that's exactly where they are, I'm not sure. but there is an area called Petra.
All right. If you dam up each end and pour water in there, you've only got to get it 7 foot tall. Well, except for Lex. You've only got to get the water 7 foot tall, and they've got to start climbing out. You know what I mean? Might be payback. Might be Satan thinking he can get payback. Who pulled that on his crowd? God. And it was called the flood. So Satan says, oh yeah, I can do it too. And God goes, you know, puts his foot in the way of the water and goes, yeah, so. Isn't that cool? He thinks he can. Whether there is enough, Yelena, that we would say there's enough water, he thinks he can and he will try. All right? Flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up, they are gone away from men. So, let's look at the, don't turn your page yet. Let's take a look at some of the notes there. One, Noah did not step out of the ark until the waters had been soaked up into the earth. Therefore, the waters were forgotten of foot. This would be the historical approach. After the flood, the earth did bring forth bread. That's mentioned in the next couple of verses. After the flood, there were volcanoes, which is the fire located under, in verse 5, and are still active today. Come down to the darker print. Aside from the possible historical reference to the flood of Noah's day, its doctrinal application seems to be the flood of the Great Tribulation seen in Revelation 12, 14, 16, that Satan will bring about an attempt to annihilate the remnant of Israel hidden by God in the wilderness. And another issue with the flood, why less water can be more effective as a flood, is if it comes after a period of 3.5 years of drought. 3.5 years of drought, the water or the ground will be in such a condition that that flood comes running through there. That ground's going to be so hard, it will not be easy for the ground to absorb the water. So a smaller amount of water may be more effective. Hey, how many people drown because the water's over their head? Not that many. But they'll drown when a river floods and the water's going 20, 30 miles an hour and you can't keep your head above. So it'll be very interesting how that will all play out, but we know that he will try. There are some possible reasons for it being the flood of the Great Tribulation. Stones of darkness are the dwelling place of Satan. The shadow of death is the death cloud that Christ will ride upon. The four metals match the four countries of Daniel's dream. And the bread could be the head of Leviathan, Shirley's favorite verse, that will be used to feed the nation of Israel in the wilderness. I'm glad your desserts weren't made of that. All right, so again, here's this great picture. Job talking to his friend. Something's on his mind. It's coming out of his mouth. And yet God takes those words and paints it. When you see something out of place in the Word of God, don't think it's out of place. You think of the scholars that don't believe that Bible. And every time they run across something like that, what do they want to do? They want to criticize it. They want to change it. When it says the waters come out from the inhabitant, isn't that odd? That should make us stop and take a look. Right?
Study and show yourself approved comes in.
Right. Digging beyond the surface. All right, five. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it the fire is turned up. The stones of it are the place of sapphire. See, it's not just common stones, and it hath dust of gold. Now, what is interesting is these stones are associated with the Antichrist. You go back to 8:17, and there's some other verses listed there. When Satan tempted Christ, what was one of the things that he asked Christ to do? Turn the stones to bread. All right? So that's kind of interesting. And now you've got stones, and you've got this bread thing mixed in here. Now, what did, when John preached about Christ, and people kept saying, well, I'm of Abraham, I'm of Abraham, I'm of Abraham. Where did John say that God would raise up children out of? Matthew chapter 3. He can of these stones raise up children. Very interesting that these stones, the stones associated with the Antichrist, Job 8:17, And then when he says to Jesus, take these stones and make them bread, Jesus says, well, man shall live by, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word proceeding out of the mouth of the Lord, mouth of God. And then you see when people were trying to claim to be Abraham's seed, he says, God can take these stones and make children out of them. Now, practical application. Stones today, who do they belong to? What two people do they belong to? Stones as humans. They either belong to God or they belong to Satan, right? You're of your father, the devil. So when a person gets saved, they get adopted in God's family. Can God take Satan's stones and make them bread? Can God take Satan's stones and convert them into something useful for the kingdom? All right? You see the spiritual application? We look at somebody and go, man, they are so lost. They'll never get saved. God couldn't use them. And he says, look, I can take these stones and I'll make children. And Satan tried to get him to make stones into bread. He says, don't worry. I can take these people that follow Satan and I can make them into something. So, interesting parallel between there. 7. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. So now we're going to get into something that only God knows about. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. Who, in typology, who could the fierce lion be? The lion of the tribe of Judah is Jesus Christ, but who would the fierce lion be? That would be Satan. Remember, he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we went through an earlier passage in Job where they talked about the young lion, the old lion, the lion, the lion's whelps, and then the fierce lion. And the fierce lion would parallel the Antichrist. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock. Hey, that's cool. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. Now, who is that? When Christ comes back, right, the mountains will break apart. They will flow away like molten. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. Who is that? That's God. He bindeth the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. Who is that? It is God. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. And you think about that, man knoweth not the price thereof. How much are we willing to pay for wisdom?
$150,000.
That'd be a nice starting point.
That's where my telephones
are. Right. Okay. Well, I'm glad I went a little earlier in life.
How much would we pay for wisdom?
How much should we, or how much would we?
How much would we? See, I know how much we do pay. Because you know what we'd like to do with wisdom? We'd like to reach back here, or reach into our purse, and pull out a piece of plastic. We'd like to slide it and say, God, here's $100. I'm going to take 5 Institute classes. Make me wise. We'd like to do that, wouldn't we? Where does the Scripture say that wisdom come? From digging into the Word of God. So when somebody says, how much are you willing to pay? I mean, you know, because as I told you, what I try to do is the chapters that we're going to study, I try to read them every day for that week leading up to it, and of course extra and studying it. So I got this on my mind, and the other day, I don't know what time it was in the morning, it was still old dark 30, God got me up and said, how much are you willing to pay for wisdom? He says, how much are you willing to dig for wisdom? And he started flashing some things in front of my eyes, like, hold on, Ray. This is my confession. You wait till you get your class. And he says, how'd you like watching the game last night? Could I have taken that time and invested it in the wisdom? How much did you like such and such? I believe that you need, there's a thing called the Sabbath to rest, and I believe that. And I'm not saying there's no fun, but I stop and think,
how much time I put into pleasure and enjoyment and relaxation because I'm busy and I'm tired. And then God says, do you want wisdom? Do you see wisdom? What is the price of wisdom? And I had to ask myself what I was willing to pay, not financially, but what I was willing to pay with my time and my energy to chase after wisdom. I wish I could have pulled the credit card out. Well, not in your case. I wish I could have pulled the credit card out and just said, God, give me four doses of wisdom, whatever that is. And he reminded me, reading through this chapter, that, no, you've got to strive for it. You've got to dig. You've got to earn it. Man knoweth not the price thereof. Would you know? And it's hard finding the balance, because really, God is a balanced being. But I am sure when I get to heaven that there's going to be some things that God brings up, and they weren't even sin. There are things that God will bring up and said, now, looking at me, Jesus speaking, looking at me, do you think that was worth not spending more time with me? Where is the price of wisdom? Shall?
It's interesting to me that he just gave it to Solomon. You know, that it was just a gift where, you know, you look at certain people and they do seem to be wiser than others. And it seems hard to believe that it would all come from Scripture. Because you look, and you don't know how much time you're spending in the Word, but people are also given a gift of being wise as well.
Mm-hmm. I think you bring up a good point, and I think it's interesting that he ends this chapter, the verse here, and to depart from evil is understanding. We marvel at Solomon because he was wise, but there seems to be a breakdown in understanding because of the things that he chased and invested in. He was wise, and at some point in his life he said that that wasn't enough, and he had to import all those things, had all the women, had all the, you know, you read Ecclesiastes, you know where I read Ecclesiastes? I see Solomon standing on top of his house looking down, you know, from the roof, thinking, life ain't worth it. You read Ecclesiastes is not a good book to read if you're depressed, that and Judges. You'll be hacking people up and shipping them out FedEx all over America. And you read Ecclesiastes and you find out that his wisdom, because he didn't depart from evil, he lost understanding and did not apply the wisdom to his life. So, Alina?
I'm not trying to say anything that is wrong or whatever, but I think that Solomon applied himself to, because he sacrificed. He had, I guess there was an offering he gave, and then God came to the night to him and asked him, what is it that you're looking for? I think it's a peace offering or a friendship offering, and he bought her the 1,000 gold or whatever.
It was a dedication. Right. So what Michelle is saying, we're making the application to us that to get wisdom, you know, some people are smarter, maybe able to grasp more, but true biblical wisdom isn't always in recounting facts or information. What Michelle is saying, he made the offering, and then God gave him the wisdom, but yet the application is a little different because he's not digging through Scripture trying to get wisdom. So that's what I'm saying is, when he asks the question, what is the price, you know, what is man willing to pay for wisdom? There is a cost to it, outside of God just making some people smarter than others. Fran, did you have your hand up too?
One of the things I find interesting about Solomon is that he decided to study those things that were under the sun.
Mm-hmm. Earth. Earthly.
I want to study the things that are.
Right. That's the true wisdom. That's true wisdom. Yes. Francis?
I look at my parents, who are not saved, and they had so much wisdom. And they were never taught. I mean, like, they went to church and they prayed and everything, but they stood away from the evil and things that more so than some of the Christians who know the Bible.
And that's the last verse here, because it says, depart from evil. You just said they stayed away from evil.
Yeah, but I mean, they knew, though. They never read the Bible. But they, for some reason, that generation was a really good generation.
what we have to be careful of is there's also a difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom.
But they were godly wisdom. They taught us, good godly wisdom. But when I read in the Bible, it's there.
Mm-hmm.
And like I said, they never read the Bible, but that generation who came up to the world, they were just very, very wise. They went through some difficult times, in the war.
There was also more of that taught everywhere, too. Right. They might not have sat down and read the Bible and got their concordance out and studied it, but more of it is taught. That's why today it's so difficult. It's not the fact there isn't prayer in school. It's not the fact that there isn't Bible in school. It's the fact that the parents are no longer teaching the kids. So we have probably two generations now that don't have a clue. We did a birthday party at Christmas time in the singles, we got a cake because it's Jesus' birthday. The guy at the bakery did not know how to spell Jesus. We had to tell him how to spell Jesus. So we've got two generations that have not had that input, and the parents aren't teaching them. I remember when I was growing up, my parents' philosophy was, when he's old enough, he'll make his decision. Well, I think God wants parents to be a little more proactive. Yours were. Yours were. Daryl?
There's just interesting things to say about wisdom, too, at the end of first chapter, First Corinthians, where wisdom is more or less the greatest of Christ.
Mm-hmm. And he compares the wisdom of this world as foolishness with God.
Exactly.
Right. He's the key of, he's called in the Gospels, he's called the key of knowledge. He is called the wisdom of God. And that's the focus, is Christ. And even religion. Religion that was a pure religion, not that the people were pure, not that the religion itself was pure, but if they're teaching the fear of God, which is what the last verse says, if they're teaching the fear of God, there is wisdom, there is understanding from that. So, Ray?
I
have
a reason to check it out. Chapter 11, depends on where Solomon was, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so forth. And that's a good thing. The spirituality dropped.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, slightly. A thousand mother-in-laws would be an indication of that. All right. Okay. Verse 14. This is the response to where is wisdom. The depth saith, it's not in me. And the sea saith, it's not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold. As we said, you can't swipe your credit card. Neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. As much as we marvel at gold and silver, especially in today's stock market, as much as we marvel at those two precious metals, God says that is nothing compared to wisdom. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx, or the sapphire. I know a bunch of single ladies that would like a couple of those last two. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it. Now we're getting into crystal. We're getting these precious stones. The exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls. How about that? For the price of wisdom is above rubies. An interesting comment there about the virtuous woman. Her price is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia. See, the gold of Ophir and the topaz of Ethiopia seem to be very significant in valuing things. You know, I don't know why Jan, was not impressed with the 2-carat gold ring I gave her for engagement. For some reason, she just wasn't impressed. I didn't realize 2-carat gold is somewhat like slate. Really didn't impress her. But when you say the gold of Ophir, that means something. And when you say the topaz of Ethiopia, that's like what do they call the Hope Diamond? You know, everyone hopes to get one. That Hope Diamond. You know, when you say, it's like this person is like the Hope Diamond to me, you're saying something. You know what I mean? And that's what he's comparing it. And he says, you can't compare it. You can't compare wisdom to any of that. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it. Neither shall it be valued with pure gold. How about, I mean, just a hunk of gold be nice, but pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. That's it. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven. Isn't that good to know that God sees the beginning from the end and everything? To make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. And I believe one of the authors I read said that scientists discovered in 1650 that wind actually had weight. Of course, that's easy to find out. I mean, once they invented the balloon, you could blow it up and weigh it afterwards, and you know the air had weight. But until balloons, I don't know how they did that, but they discovered it in 1650. Now, if they were a Bible believer and they read this verse, what should they have known? That wind has weight to it. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. So he's talking about this rain here. It's interesting he would bring rain up again because there's going to be 3.5 years of drought in the tribulation. And it's God that designs all that. I remember one of the science teachers, I forget which one it was in North Star, I walked into the class and I said, where does rain come from? So, you know, they got out the Mr. Whoopee board, for those of you a little bit older. They got out the whole board and explained the whole thing where rain comes from. I said, no, rain comes from God. Never invited me into sub for him. Then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So what is the price of wisdom? You know what the price of wisdom is? The price of wisdom is coming to church when you don't feel like it. The price of wisdom is coming to an institute class when you don't feel like it, or you're tired or whatever. You know what the price of wisdom is? You know, David said that I will not lay my head on my pillow until I've made a way for the Lord. You know what the price of wisdom is? The price of wisdom is making sure every day you find some time for God. You know what the price of wisdom is? Going to the bookstore or Amazon or wherever you shop and getting a book that's going to help you spiritually and spending time reading it. You know what the price of wisdom is? The price of wisdom is getting some good godly counsel and friends that when you talk, if someone's trying to find the will of God or whatever that topic is, that's the price of wisdom. You know what the price of wisdom is? Sitting in here tonight, and Sunday night, and Monday night, and Tuesday night, and then turn around like a bunch of yo-yos and go into a home Bible study on Friday night. That's the price of wisdom. That's the price of wisdom. The price of wisdom is going to a prayer meeting. You say, we're not learning the Bible. You're just spending time with the author of the Bible. That's all. The price of wisdom is studying it so you can teach somebody else. You will learn so much more preparing to teach than you will ever get from receiving. The people that go downtown and do battle on the streets, or people that do any kind of visitation where they're asked questions by lost people, those are the people that turn around and invest in wisdom because they want to have an answer so they'll get saved. So what is the price of wisdom? And is it worth it? Is it worth it? I went to the Yankees game this year. Now, fortunately, I got tickets on StubHub. I wanted to go see the new stadium. I'm not a Yankees fan, so it's an iconic thing. So it was $30, and they were nice seats. We actually could see the players. I wasn't, you know, up on the upper deck or anything like that. It was $30, and you stop and think, I look at a Christian book and I go, oh, $30. I don't know if that's worth it. Which could teach me the wisdom of God, and then the travel time and the hotel. But hey, again, anybody who's been around me, you know, we take the singles, we go up to Toronto, we have a good time and stuff like that. But you have to stop and think. You have to stop. Jay Polk had a great
statement. You'll pay $20, talking to the hunters in the men's conference, you'll pay $20 to go get doe urine and spray it on you to go shoot a deer, but you won't pay $30 to go to a men's conference. That's the price of wisdom. A Friday night and a Saturday? You know that Romans 6 thing? The same zeal that I served sin is how I should serve the Lord. I remember in the world, we didn't get up and go out till 10, 11 o'clock at night. Now it hits 9 o'clock and we're too tired to read our Bibles at night. See, we ought to take the same zeal that we had for the sin of the world and the flesh and turn that around for God. That's the price of wisdom. That's the price of wisdom. Elena, you had your hand up for?
I've heard a lot of, I mean, a few people get critical about what you really are supposed to do, but I really, I'm just seeking direction.
Mm-hmm.
Are you actually supposed to read books that are Christian, or are you just supposed to get everything directly from the Bible and nobody else's commentary? Because I've heard comments such as, oh, I wish nobody would have translated this for me, because I would have the Holy Spirit do it, because that way you're actually on the right path and nobody's distracting you. Is it really okay to read books that are Christian versus reading the Bible, like, say, I'm just not in the mood reading the Bible today, or, you know, for a week sometimes, and then to get kind of...
I would...
About it or whatever, you know what I mean?
Let me answer the second question before the first. I would... Or let me... Let me tell you what the second question was, even though you didn't ask it. I would never substitute my Bible reading for anything else. Even I have to be careful that I do not substitute my Bible study for my Bible reading. If I get up late or I'm not feeling that hot and I read my chapters of Job for that week, I really have to make sure I force myself to do my regular reading. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, he delighteth in his way. When I try to direct my steps, I can't remember how many times I needed an answer to something and I'm reading them, you know, Chronicles. Is there a God in heaven? And work with me, Shirley. And you know what? Out of Chronicles, he answered. I wasn't even Psalms or Proverbs. And God answered the need out of Chronicles. Not even in Judges, you know, that blessed book of Judges. That's a wild one. And God has answered prayer. So what I have found is you take care of your regular reading, your daily reading. And I think it's very reasonable for God to ask us to read. He doesn't ask us. I think it's very reasonable for us to read the Word of God through each year. It's about 3 chapters a day. If I can sit and watch a 3.5-hour World Series game and then claim to God I don't have time for wisdom, there's something wrong with me. It's not a matter of balance then. It's not a matter of balance. It's not a matter of me, you know, God, I've just been dealing with the lions all day long. You know what it's like working with other pastors? Oh, yeah. So there I'm out of balance. So my suggestion to you is Bible reading first, Bible study after that, and then other books. Now, do I believe reading other books? Yes. I'll tell you why. They're tools. Thank you. Commentaries have, there's two types of Christian books. You have the doctrinal commentary, and then you have the practical living. When someone came here years ago, and they had actually lived with shepherds, and they learned what it was like to be a shepherd. I've heard people preach on Psalms 23 before. And I, for you guys who are around, do you remember who that was? Do you remember that? It was way back. That was in the day. You know, bare feet, uphill, no buses, a lot of floodwaters. Oh, not that old. And then this guy came in who lived with shepherds to learn this. And he preached on Psalms 23. It was like, is that the same passage those other guys preached on? You know what I mean? It happens a lot when I preach on something and then somebody else preaches on it. They go, is that the same one Sauer preached on? This is so much better. So I say, now if I read the book by that guy, I'm going to have a better understanding what the life of a shepherd is. I'll have a better understanding of Psalms 23. I'll have a better understanding of John chapter 10, the good shepherd. So I do not believe, I know the popular saying is, I've got 66 books right here. But you know what? I have biases. I have preconceived notions. I have things that I've been taught and things that I believe I've learned. And when I read other people and they look at a chapter different, or they look at a passage in a different way than I do, God opens me up. Now, is there a lot of bad doctrine out there? Yes, there's a lot of bad doctrine. Are there good practical books from people that we wouldn't necessarily, and I know your background's a little different, but we wouldn't call in our camp? Yes. But can I still learn something from it? Yes. And I think we have to be careful with the idea. I think Bible reading first, Bible study second, and then I think the commentaries, it's like you take a jar and you put your big rocks in first. That's your Bible reading. And then you pour in smaller rocks, and that filters through. That's your Bible study. And then you pour sand in, and that can be your other materials that you use. And for those that would say, no, you don't need that, then I'll tell you what. Don't go to Bible study anymore. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't argue with someone that says it's okay to other things, but yet you go to Bible study to have someone else teach you the Bible. Because they probably studied from a different author. You know what I mean? So you have to be careful, because I hear people say that. Don't ever read other books, or, you know, just the Word of God. I think as a young Christian, you need to ask around and say, look, how about this author, Anton LaVey? No, I'm going to suggest this one here. As a young Christian, you can get in a lot of trouble because you haven't learned the Word of God to be able to discern other things. All right? Does that make sense? But I would stay with my Bible reading first and foremost. And then God, it's just unbelievable how many times God has guided me in decisions, and I'm in the wildest places. Ezekiel. You know, of course, I've, that's a great book to go to. We need car repairs, you know, wheels and all like that. All right. Any questions or comments there? Okay. What's that? Yes. Right. Joyce?
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I put Bible on CD in the car. I'm always scripture.
Yep, that's a great thing. And I know people say, well, I have a hard time with English, and I can relate to that. English is a second language to me. Yeah, but mine's for a little different reasons. I'm dumb. And so I know people that they struggle with reading. And let me tell you disciple people, it's going to happen more and more and more. We're going to have people in our church that are almost borderline illiterate. And, you know, they're dumb. They don't love God. They give up on their Bible reading. I don't remember back when I learned how to read, but when my daughter, Michaela, was learning to read, I remember when, you know, my wife is a reader. She is certified. She has her master's in reading, teaching reading. My wife is no dummy when it comes to that. She has 4 degrees in education. And Michaela says, Dad, my head hurts when I read. This is when she first started reading. And I thought, how about now? You know, mom's our dad. I said, really, your head hurts? And kind of laughed it off. And probably for the first month to 2 months where she was learning to read and putting, you know, that whole process. And I know the whole process took longer than 2 months, but it seemed like there was this one concentrated time where she was really getting the basics. We weren't just reading to her. She said, my head hurts. Now imagine being 35. And the school system has let you down. And every time you pick your Bible up, your head hurts because you have a hard time reading. And we just take and mug those people because they're not spiritual and they don't read their Bible. Joyce's idea is great. If you really care for them, why don't you order the Bible on CD? I used to say cassette, but what is that today? Order the Bible on CD. They're driving in the car, they put it in, you got it home. And then you say, now look, you really want to learn? Do you really want to learn? You've got this learning thing. I know a guy that did that. We had a guy that couldn't read well. He's a grown man. He could not read well. And so somebody in the class went and bought him the Bible on CD. And you know what? You sit down and you look at the words, and you know what? You're learning how to read. I read one book before I got saved. That was Johnny Tremaine. That's the only book besides Mad Magazine, you know, Last 5 Verses 5. I read one book before I got saved. And the night I got saved, my sister walked into the Bible bookstore over at the old church, and she said, here's the Bible, read it every day. Oh, I got to read. It's pretty big, you know.
You know, I've seen paperbacks that weren't that big. And she said, no, you got to read it every day. You got to read it every day. And so, where is the price of wisdom? You know what the price of wisdom is? Maybe getting up 15, 20 minutes early to get it in. Staying up 15, 20 minutes at the end of the night and getting it in. You say it hurts. Yeah, it hurts. Tell me what athlete doesn't know what hurt means to become a champion. So, or pizza tossers or whatever competition you guys... There was? Okay. All right. Any taco makers here? All right. Sorry, left. All right. 29. Chapter 29. Yeah, I mean, when it says pearls, of course, there's going to be 12 pearls in heaven that are going to be gates. And when you look at the dimensions of that city, it's 1,200 miles on a side. The side of, if you go in 1,200, no. Let me ask Jason. Jason, how many? I know it's 12 something. All right, you find out. It's big.
12.
You know what? Okay. So you're not going to have a little pearl like this in a big long wall. It just, I mean, you know, I know aesthetically at home. You just don't take a big wall and put a little decoration on it. So, that's right. So imagine the size of those pearls. So. Oh, right. Oh, yeah. I mean, we down here are enamored by it because we don't see him physically. But those that see him spiritually better than others are not enamored by the gold and silver. You already have.
No.
Okay. This is one more?
Yeah.
Don't lie to me. Go ahead.
Well, people spend $30,000 in an automobile.
Who?
No, I'm just...
Never mind. Go ahead.
$30,000 in an automobile. So you buy an automobile for, say, $20,000.
You give me the other 10.
$30,000 is plenty, but I don't know, for $20,000, $10,000 to get an office, buddy.
Mm-hmm.
But maybe what I'm trying to say,
now, some people do that.
$15 a lot, it takes a week to put a dollar in the office, but it takes $16 to get an office, buddy, to get the lottery.
Mm-hmm.
That's
an investment in wisdom. Okay. Jay?
Huh?
What, are you looking it up?
Oh, 12,000 furlongs.
Okay, so imagine the side. One side of this is 1,300 miles, and it's a cube. So them are big honking, you know, pearls. Jamie?
Is our wisdom perfected when we get to heaven? Like, how is there any scripture to back it up? Like, what happens? Are we in, like, you know, throughout our life, God is increasing us in wisdom and knowledge, you know, through our reading and, you know, communion with Him? But then when we pass into eternity, what happens to our mind?
Mine will be thrown out. If we get a new body, then we'll probably have a new mind. It'll be a pure mind. And when it talks about all things, you know, become one in God again, I don't know if, and I don't know if that means that that almost makes us equal with God. And I'm not sure that's right either. But I do know my mind will be pure, and I don't know if I'll have perfect retention, but I would imagine, I can't imagine God waiting around to tell me something two or three times again for all eternity. I think that would tick him off after a while. So we have the mind of Christ now, but what hinders us is it's in a sinful body. And when we get... What's that?
We won't really need the wisdom, though, because our wisdom should be now to glorify God and to preach the gospel, and we won't necessarily need to do any of those same things in heaven other than glorify Him.
Well, there's they talk about ruling and reigning with Him, so it sounds like there's responsibility. And to what degree, you know, I mean, I could probably drive a garbage truck, so, you know, I may not need a ton of wisdom for that. And I don't, it's just hard. It's hard to grasp exactly what heaven will be like. But when he says people will rule and reign and we're to populate the universe and things like that, those sound like societies. And maybe what you're getting at is what communism tried to do with a communal system. that everybody was equal and everybody just knew their job, and one day you dishes, next day you weed the garden and stuff. So I don't know what we're going to be doing, but I do know we'll have a new body. Hallelujah for that. And with it, a lot of these difficulties and challenges we have will be gone. Yeah. Jay, anything else, sir?
Okay, good. So it's big pearls. Fran?
I considered one before. There's that 5E, whereby our given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature.
Mm-hmm. Right. I think there's a difference between partaking of something and being fully engulfed or immersed in it. I can partake of something and not become it. You know what I mean?
We're going to be in Christ.
Right, for eternity. But that passage there is talking about here on earth. And see, that's, and again, that goes back to several comments that have been made. The Word of God is what, you know, those divine promises, by learning them, learning the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, it does give us more wisdom. But it says they're a partaker. So we will have it, but it's, you know, we're not even like Christ here on earth, where he was all God and all man.
But you know, like, there are people on earth that have more wisdom than others,
mm-hmm.
right? Does that carry over into eternity, or is
I hope not. That's a drag living like this now. I hope not. I don't know.
We don't know.
Okay. I don't know. Ray's probably got a verse on it, but I'm not sure. All right. Okay. Well, that was safe. All right. Let's see if we can get 29:30 done, or we will be here Christmas Day. Moreover, Job continued his parable that was mentioned a few chapters ago, and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me." How many of you read chapter 29 recently? Okay. Got a tone of it. Okay. We're going to see a progression. I'll say it now so I don't forget later. Chapter 28 was very, very refreshing, wasn't it? I mean, nothing about gouging his buddy's eyes out or ripping Bill Dad's belly button out or anything like that. It was very refreshing to read 28, focused on God and wisdom. Chapter 29 is still refreshing in the fact that he's glorifying God. He's talking about the good things God did for him and the good things he experienced. And then you get to chapter 30, and let me tell you, Katie barred the door. I mean, we're right back, you know, Valium and everything else. The Bible says to forget those things which are past, which are behind us. Now, you have to remember them to forget them. But I'll tell you, the people, yeah, because some people try to ignore their past, and they don't learn from it. And there's another place that wisdom comes from, is experience. So, I know Christians that the only thing they talk about was, do you remember back in 2006? You know, we went on a trip up to Moncton, or 2004, we went hit the casino, or went to Every Door in 2004 in Vegas. And, do you remember that? And you know, now, I like talking about that, because what I'm trying to do is encourage new people to go on those trips. And I don't, yeah, you remember we went to Vegas and we got mugged that night? That was a blessing. You think about those poor people, didn't have any money, and they took ours, and now they had a good meal. Anybody want to go next time? You know, so I'm not saying you ignore the good things in your past, but be careful as a Christian if all you do is talk about the good old days. Because the good old days, at some point, if that's all you dwell on and God's not doing anything for you freshly, you dwell on the good old days, you'll start dwelling on yourself, because you will see you as a significant part of the equation why there was good old days. You see what I'm saying? Now, Job here, this chapter is not bad. This is not like the other chapters. But it's still a step down from 28. God, heaven, God, wisdom, God, omnipotence, God protected them, stopped the floods. Man, do you remember the good old days, chapter 29? Still not poking the other guys out, nothing like that. But then all of a sudden you hit 30, and the thing just, see the slide? 28, man, God. 29, God bless man. 30, man's in big trouble again. So the highest ground you can stay on is focusing on God. there are times when you get encouraged because you go, man, I'm feeling down. And somebody will say to you, don't you remember when God used you to witness to so-and-so? Don't you remember when God used you to teach that class? Those kind of things are encouraging to know that God used you. And hopefully the next step is you focus back on God and God's wisdom. Now, 29:2 again gives us another idea of how long Job has been in this condition. Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me. So, months, we know it's at least two or more. Well, we're not sure. There's another passage we looked at earlier that talked about in the months past. But it is an unwise inquiry. Ecclesiastes 7:10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Solomon, in his wisdom, even in his looking under the sun, had a good point here. Sometimes when we talk about the good old days, it's a backhanded way of criticizing the present. This I know. Yes, Francis, generations past, probably taught their kids better and everything this. You know, somebody said to me, you're going to Vegas. I remember we went on the trip. You're going to Vegas, all that sin. And God said, where sin doth abound, grace yet doth more abound. So you know what? All the extra new hurdles we face today, the illiteracy of people, the breakup communities. You know, I love this idea. Somebody says, oh, I love texting. I was able to break up with my girlfriend without facing her. Wow, that's like incredible amount of maturity out of that young man's mouth. That is just tremendous. And here's his boss. Bob, you're fired. Wow, that was so pleasant. It was so much better than sitting in his office and having him say, you're fired. You know what I mean? The breakup of the idea of community and all that, it's just a greater opportunity for God to show himself strong. More hurdles, the more God can do. So, be careful about dwelling in the past. When his candle shined upon my head, and why by his light I walked through darkness. There's a great illustration of the Word of God. In a dark world, his candle shines on our path. As I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. Now that doesn't necessarily mean his body. In some cases it does, but it can just be his dwelling. When the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me. Now, what mistake has Job made in the beginning of that verse? That God isn't with him now. Because, you know, whether Job felt this way before, or whether Job has adopted this new doctrine because he started fighting with these guys, or it's just one of those things that we think when we're going through a difficult time that God's not with us. And that's not true. If God wasn't with us, think about it, if God wasn't with us in a difficult time, then it's all up to us to get out of a difficult time. If God's not there, Jay Folk, God's at my right hand, if God's not with us in a difficult time, then it's all up to me to muster up whatever I need to do to get out of it, right? No, God's always there. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he with me. So, Job makes a mistake and said, God is not with me. When my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. Now that's just a statement of prosperity. Butter back then was more expensive than it is today. And he says, I was so wealthy and affluent, when I wanted to wash my steps, I used butter. You know, put a little orange sign up, careful, butter on the floor, you know, so people didn't slip coming out of his house. But that's how affluent. And the rock poured me out rivers of oil. The young men saw me and hid themselves. And the aged arose and stood up. You know what that's a sign of? When it used to be, if someone of age or authority walked into a room, everybody should stand. Or if a woman walked in, everybody should stand. You know, now we put our coat on the chair next to us so nobody sits near us. You know, don't even think about it, lady. And he's saying that he was in such a position that when he walked into a room, even people older than him would stand up to give him honor. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleave to the roof of their mouth. They were speechless. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. So every time they, anytime they heard something good or anything about Job, they thought good. It blessed him. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. Now, what is interesting about this chapter, we're going to digress into the typology for a moment, is this also can be the signs of a self-righteous person trying to answer before God why he should let him into heaven. Look at all the good I did. So keep that in mind. These things were true about Job. Remember the attack on him? That he broke the arm of the fatherless and took away the ox, you know, for a pledge. Job wasn't like that. This is how Job was. I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help. That was a direct response to the attack that he would break the arm of the fatherless. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. In other words, somebody's going through a difficult time and Job went and helped them. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. And my judgment was a robe and a diadem. Now, two ways you could take this. Go over to Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah 61:10. Again, dual application here. Okay, who'd like to read that for us?
I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels.
All right. Now, in that case there, when Job says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me, if that righteousness is in Jesus Christ, then you're going to get that picture. See how you put this garment on? If you look at Revelation, even if you go to the Gospels, remember when Jesus, there was the wedding, and some guy showed up and said, you don't have the right garments on, buddy? He probably came in a Sunday best. Well, no, Jewish. Probably came in a Saturday best. And God said, no, that's not good enough. That's not going to cut it. And guys that did not have the right robes on, what happened to them? Cast into the lake of fire, all right? And then you see in Revelation where they're given new garments that are clean and pure. So Job is stating, I've got new garments because of the righteousness of God, then the statement's cool. Now go over to Isaiah 64. And seeing Shirley quoted half the verse, I'll have her read the verse for us. 64:6.
We are all as an unclean thing. Our righteousness is our filthy rags. And we all who fade as leaves, and our iniquities like the wind.
So if he's looking at his own righteousness, what is God liken that to? They're filthy rags and not a pleasant garment. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. In other words, if I didn't know about something, I wanted to find out. I want to know firsthand. Probably didn't read any commentaries, but he said he searched it out. And I break the jaws of the wicked, and pluck the spoil out of their teeth, out of his teeth. Now that's an interesting phrase, and if you want to write in there, it's not in your notes, Daniel chapter 7. The beast, three times in there are statements made about the strength of the teeth of the beast. And a matter of fact, the bear is seen to have what in its mouth? Give me some of that baby back ribs. Alright? So the bear has three teeth in its mouth, talking about kingdoms, bless you, that they had conquered. So he says, I went up, and how is it? It says, and I break the jaws of who? The wicked, and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. That would be a reference to the Antichrist. Then I said, I shall die in my nest. No, it doesn't mean he was a little bird. And I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root was spread out by the water, Psalms chapter 1. And the dew lay all night upon my branch. That would be a poetic way of saying that I was blessed and God blessed me. Excuse me, hairball. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. I heard somebody talking to Pastor Mike today about going hunting, which I thought was funny. Talking about going hunting to a guy whose arms in a sling. And I thought this was pretty obvious, but I didn't laugh. I didn't laugh. He said, when somebody said, "You haven't been out hunting yet," and he said, "Well, it's, I don't think I have strength in my arm yet to pull the bow back." And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm not a medical doctor, but something tells me that sling would say, something's wrong up here, and you don't want to go and hold it, you know, until the deer looks at you and goes like this with his antlers. But anyway, that's all right. I wasn't going to say a thing. So, this idea that the bow was renewed in his hand, it means his strength came back to him. In his case, remember how much weight he's lost? He's talked about he doesn't even have a shadow anymore. Remember that? Do you think he can pick his bow up and go hunting? He doesn't have the strength. And he's saying that, you know, when other people were like that, he gave strength to them. And 21, unto me men gave ear and waited and kept silence at my counsel. Now, we're going to get into a few verses here that will remind us of the judgment seat of Christ. When Jesus speaks, do you think we're going to correct him? When he speaks, do you think E.F. Hutton's even going to stop and listen? Yes, absolutely. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. Now, what's the significance of the latter rain? What is that used in Scripture in reference to? Second coming of Christ. That's the passage in Joel that Peter kind of got messed up in Acts chapter 2, quoting a second coming passage, and the timing was a little off, shall we say, just a little off. But that reference to the latter rain is a reference to the second coming of Christ. If I laughed on them, they believed it not. Now that's remarkable. You talk about a great godly attribute, which I don't have. You know, I just told you about the hunting thing today. He says, if I laughed at somebody, they didn't believe it. If somebody said, you know, Job laughed at you when you fell the other day in the street. Now, I would have. You know, some of you are right now. I would have thought it was the funniest thing in the world. I know people laugh when I fall. You know what I mean? But he said, hey, you know, Job laughed at you. You'd say, no way. No way. Job would not laugh at my calamity. Do you see why he was perfect and upright and feared God and eschewed evil? That was the testimony he had. If somebody said, yeah, you, Officer Friendly, he was looking at your uniform, you go, no, Job wouldn't say that. Job wouldn't laugh. Job would not make a comment like that. Wow. Is that a good testimony? That's a good testimony. Right. If I laughed on them, they believed it not. And the light of my countenance they cast not down. In other words, they wouldn't, if you said, hey, you know, Job, if I said, Fran, hey, the other day I was talking to Pastor and he was really chuckling about you. What would our human response to that be? Oh, yeah, well, I saw this one time about, you know what I mean? You know? What, isn't that our human response? Somebody, you know, jacks us up, we want to jack them up. He says, in the light of my countenance they cast not down. In other words, they didn't criticize Job. He had such a testimony, they didn't criticize him. I chose out their way and sat chief. And this is another reference that he was probably an elder in the city there. The sat chief in the gate. And dwelt as a king in the army. Hey, when a king in the army makes a decision, do you take a vote? Do you bring up a referendum? Do you get the Arnold, you know, you have Proposition 25 on the ballot? No. When a king of an army says, this is what we're going to do, my suggestion is you either defect or do it, because you're going to die. All right? And he says, I sat as chief and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners. Talk about compassion. Look at all these things he did for the compassionate. And what did Jesus say? When you've done it unto the least of these, what? You've done it unto me. All right. I was told... All right, Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30. And this will be one of those chapters that, again, has multiple applications or types in it. But one of the interesting twists in this chapter is that a good portion of it will be written from the viewpoint of the Antichrist. In other words, we haven't really had that. We've had things about the Antichrist, but in this chapter, he's going to say some things. Some things will be said here. Obviously, it's still Job speaking. Some things will be said that will actually represent Satan's point of view in the tribulation. So it'll be a good chapter. So we're going to read this intro to kind of set that. This chapter shows a dual application that is unique as only the Word of God can be. It shows first the remnant of Israel in the wilderness during the time of the tribulation as seen from the eyes of Satan. And secondly, it shows the wild, lost men of the great tribulation seen from Israel's point of view. The following subpoints give a little more detail. This chapter shows Job in his casting down as a picture of Satan who will be cast down to the earth. Now, I would change where it says everything spoken in the chapters from Satan's viewpoint. I don't think we've had any chapter. Maybe now chapter 28 was greatly focused on God, but we saw even at the beginning there was a little bit of the prophetical talking about the four metals and everything. So I don't know if I would say everything. But a lot of what is said in this chapter is from Satan's point of view. Therefore, the reader must be careful in his interpretation of the characters in the text. For instance, the people mentioned in verses 3 through 14 are the remnant who will escape in the wilderness, as noted above from Revelation 12. Needless to say, Satan doesn't speak highly of them. This chapter also shows how the remnant will view the lost people of the world as a wild and unruly group of people who will cause utter chaos to the lives of anyone they come in contact with during the reign of the Antichrist. So, just give us a little background and setting it for us there. Verse 1. But now they that are younger than I have me in derision. Now remember, this is in contrast to the last chapter where he said, when I was on top of things and I walked into a room, even the aged men stood up and honored me. He's now saying, people that are younger than me have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have sat with the dogs of my flock. Now, I know some people, their parents hung a pork chop around their neck to get, at least a dog to play with them when they were growing up. They had no friends. So, they, mom and dad, okay. But what he's saying here, I don't think he's making a reference here. I still smell the juices on me. I don't think he's making a direct reference to the three guys with him. Because he says that they're younger. Remember, they said, we're older than even your father. So what he's saying is other people have actually come and harassed Job during this time. And he says these younger people have come and had me in derision. And he says, and whose fathers, their parents, I wouldn't even let them walk my dog or pick up the wadoodle. That's what he thought of them. And then 2, yea, whereto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished? What he's saying is, yeah, they might be young and strong, but they're stupid. The wisdom has perished from them. For want and famine, they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former time, desolate and waste. Now, let's go back. Former time. Is this before or after the Exodus? When was Job written? Okay, 1800. When does the book of Exodus take place? Who are contemporaries of Job? Let's say that, besides Bildad and all these guys. Who are contemporaries of Job? Jacob and Esau. Alright? So are they before or after Exodus? Okay? So think about this reference here. What does he say? He says, fleeing into the wilderness in former time, desolate and waste. For want and famine, they were solitary. What will happen in tribulation? You'll have 3.5 years of famine. You'll have 3.5 years of no rain. So here again, we're getting a prophetical look. Who flees into the wilderness now? In the tribulation, who flees into the wilderness? The remnant of Israel. See how that doesn't make sense by the time? See, we read the book of Job and it's written after, now it wasn't written, but it's placed in the Bible after Exodus, and we say, oh, that must be talking about the Exodus. Well, the Exodus hasn't happened yet. For want and famine, they were solitary. How do you buy and sell in the tribulation? You got to have the mark, and the remnant does not take the mark, so can they buy and sell? No. So they are in want. They're in famine. Who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. God will sustain them in the tribulation, but it will not be on filet mignon. They are not going to be eating high in the hog. Oh, that's right. They're Jews. They wouldn't be eating high. You know what I mean? I mean, they're going to be doing tube steaks and, you know, leftover bacon and stuff, you know, whatever, you know, that's probably not bacon either. So they're going to survive, but they're not going to survive on much. So we sometimes think when we say, well, God will provide, that God will provide steak and lobster and everything else. God said He'll provide, but not necessarily that. They were driven forth from among men. Who's that? The remnant. They cried after them as after a thief. Now, let's take verse 30 and verse 5. That is a prophecy of what happened in the book of Exodus, is it not? Were they not flee? Did they not flee out to the wilderness? And in verse 5, were they not driven forth from men who then turned around and cried after him as a thief? What did the children of Israel do to have wealth when they left Egypt? What's that? Yeah. The Egyptians may not have seen it as a borrow, more like you stole it. And then after they let him go, what did everybody go to Pharaoh go? You, the big guy, the funny hat, the little snake on top. What are you doing? We just lost our labor and they got all our money. They took our gold and our jewels and badger skins and everything else for this dumb temple idea. What are you doing? What are you doing? So what do? They chased them as they were a thief. So it's interesting. So we say, we read these verses and we go, wait a minute. Exodus hasn't happened yet, correct? Okay. So we look at this and we know it's not a historical account of Exodus. So we say it's got to be an account of something in the future, correct? And we would say this fits the tribulation. Is it not also show us how that the Exodus setting is a picture of the tribulation as well? Were they driven into the wilderness? Yes. Did they go and then they were treated like they were thieves, like they stole? Yes, the Egyptian army chased them. So now when you read through Exodus, you realize that God is laying out a picture of what it will be like for the Jews in the tribulation. To dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in caves of the earth, and in the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they were gathered together. Now see, this is the Antichrist looking at the children of Israel out in the wilderness, and he's disdaining them. They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. You realize that we're not looked at the way, Christians are not looked at the way we used to be in society, right? You know that, right? You probably get that every day at work. I know I do here. Imagine being the Jews in the tribulation. If you think CNN doesn't write well of us now, what do you think CNN and all the rest of these guys are going to treat, how they're going to treat the Jews in the tribulation? Once somebody takes over all the networks, we'll have a good idea. And now, I am their song, yea, I am their byword. Now, this could be a picture of Christ. They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face. Remember what Jesus said, that a master is not above his servant, and how he'll be treated? Did they not treat Jesus very poorly? So then, if he got treated that way, do you think we're going to escape? No, we're not going to escape, and the Jews won't escape. Because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me. They have also let loose the bridle before me. Upon my right hand rise the youth. They push away my feet, and they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. go to the top of 255. Historically, these young men were physically abusing Job. They were wild ruffians who had no regard for the plight of the helpless, stricken man. Doctrinally, these young men are the lost of the great tribulation who will be doing all they can to make life miserable for the remnant of believing Jews who are trying to serve God in the last days. Spiritually, it pictures Christ as he was raised up on the cross. His feet were pushed away as he was raised up. You can also add verse 13 where they marred his path, picturing the nails that were driven through his feet. They mar my path. They set forward of my calamity. They have no helper. They came upon me as a wild breaking in of waters. In the desolation they rolled themselves upon me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passeth away as a cloud. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold of me. What does it say about Christ in Isaiah about his soul? Does it not say that it was poured out? And it's interesting the terminology there. My bones are pierced in me in the night season. My sinews take no rest. Another picture of Christ. And now, again, when you look at that, my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold on me. My bones are pierced in me in the night. My sinews take no rest. That would be a picture of someone in hell as well, and the Antichrist. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. Now, let's take our progression again. Chapter 28. Good chapter. And when I say bad chapter, obviously it's all the Word of God. Good chapter, bad chapter. Good chapter. Okay? Chapter 29. Good chapter, bad chapter. Good chapter. Chapter 29. Better than 28? Or not quite as good? Okay? Focused on good things, but still more me, me. Yes, good things from God, but still me, me, rather than God. Right? Now, we get into chapter 30. Good chapter? No, we're back to looking at our present circumstance. And so now, remember what he says, my righteousness clothed me as a garment when things went well. Now he makes reference to, by the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. Do you ever have a coat that got wet and you put it on and the thing shrinks? You know, Anya, you imagine having the collar button up tight and that thing shrinks. That's what's going on with his clothing. It just doesn't fit him well. And let's take a look. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. Historically, bless you, Job's boils produced so much pus that his garment was adhering to his flesh and choking him. Spiritually, this disease is a picture of sin and what it will do to a man. Sin has a way of smothering us and finally casting us into the mire of the grave. We'll see that in the next verse. And then doctrinally, it may be the plagues that come upon the people in the great tribulation, as seen in Revelation 15:1. Or it may be a disease that begins the transformation of the body into its eventual worm state. For we know from Mark 9 that a man in hell is as a worm that dieth not. We also know, next paragraph, that Job likened himself to a worm previously in Job 25:6, and we can't ignore verse 29 of this chapter where the inhabitant of hell is said to be a brother of dragons. So this could be a picture of someone in hell or the Antichrist, which is nothing more than a worm-like serpent. So again, several different pictures here in this one statement. 19. He hath cast me into the mire. I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Did that happen to Christ? He cried unto God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Will that happen to a person in hell? Will they cry out to God? I am sure they will. And will they be heard? They might be heard, but will they move God to action? No. Once there, that's it. So you see, Job feels this way. The Jews in the tribulation will feel that way, that they cry out to God and it doesn't seem like God's doing anything. But definitely for Christ on the cross and a person in hell, they will cry to God and it'll appear that he does not hear. 21, thou art become cruel to me. You know, if there's a doctrine in the Word of God that I could prove is wrong, it would be hell. Now, I'm a Bible believer, but I don't like every part of the Bible. And if there is something in the Word of God that I could prove was wrong, and I can't because there is a hell, it would be a place called hell. Right? When he says here, thou art become cruel to me, if it was not for the fact that God is always right and God is always just, I would say that hell is a cruel and unusual punishment. And I've had this discussion with people about why for all eternity. And maybe it helps us understand exactly how bad sin is. That it took the death of a sinless person to shed his blood to forgive us of that sin. I wish I could change the doctrine of hell. I wish it was, you know, maybe five years in the WWF. I wish it was, you know, but it's not. And it does seem cruel. But that just tells me that the definition of sin is nothing like I understand it. That God would send some, what's that? And the holiness of God. He doesn't have pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's the thing. God is not glad when the wicked die. But it is still a cruel thing. Now, when I say that, I'm speaking not as a condemnation of God, but the fact that hell is cruel. Thou art... What's that?
18:30,
right. And that's why...
I don't understand it.
Right. That's it. I don't understand it. And, you know, it's interesting because an evil person, and that's a person that does not take God's view on something, an evil person will say that it is cruel. And yet, chapter 28 said that if you flee evil, you get understanding. So then you understand why God does some of those things. I wish I could change that doctrine, don't you, Michelle?
I think it's just hard to accept that it's so final because our lives are full of second chances, and we always know that if we mess up, we can, you know, repent and, you know, we're forgiven. And to say that something can be unchanged, like, it gets very uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Oh, yep, Sean.
I was going to add that to the circumstances of life. There's nothing we can do about it. You can't prove it wrong. You can't change it. That's my thought.
Right.
What we can do
is get people out of there.
Change some people's minds about what they're doing.
Right. And I wonder if we valued wisdom as God valued wisdom. If that's one of the places we would invest our time more. If we valued wisdom like God did. What do they say insanity is? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. And the wisdom would tell us, you know, we've got to do things. We have to do things to get people the gospel and get them saved. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. Now that's an interesting phrase. You oppose yourself. On one hand, you have the love and the mercy of God. And it surely said, on the other hand, you have holiness and righteousness. And okay, God's ways are perfect. But you see that kind of phrase, you oppose yourself? God doesn't take joy in the death of the wicked. He is not pleased when they go to hell. Deserving? Yes, but he's not pleased. And he says, a strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. So he's opposing, you know, you've got this righteousness on one hand and mercy on the other. And here in the context, with thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. In other words, when God does make it final, his hand is not going to reach down and pull somebody back out of hell. He says, it's against me. Thou liftest me up to the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it. Thou dissolvest my substance. For I know thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Wonder where that house is. That picture of the judgment seat or the great white throne, right? Could be a picture of one of the judgments. Howbeit, well, for the lost, it'll be the great white throne. Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. And I want you to look at the verse on top of the next page with that idea. Well, it is for me anyway, top of the next page. Psalm 88:10. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Do you think they're going to, you know, see God as wonderful and praise him? 25. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? Now, if we're taking the vein of someone being in hell, this is a person in hell. Thou art cruel to me. You know what I mean? Your strong hand opposes me. You're not letting me get out. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble, and was not my soul grieved for the poor? Go back to chapter 29. What was some of the things that Job said about himself? That he helped the poor. All right? So, a couple of things, talking to Sean at break. Chapter 29 could be a chapter, and when I say could be, it very easily applied to Jesus Christ and his righteousness. How he helped the lame, he helped the blind, he helped those that couldn't walk. He comforted the mourners, right? All those things applied to Christ, although Job was speaking of himself historically. Now, 25, 26, 27, several of these other verses, this is a person saying, look, I did all the same things that the Christian did. Why am I here? See, because we don't do it. We don't do good works to get into heaven. We do works because we're headed there. You see the difference? This person is hell is looking at, you know, I did the same things Job did. I'm just as righteous as Job. And what he doesn't realize is that that righteousness that Job put on like a garment was what? The righteousness of God. The righteousness that we put on, is it our righteousness? No, our righteousness, Isaiah 64:6. What garment did we put on of righteousness? Isaiah 61:10. It was the righteousness of God. So this person in hell is looking around and going, wait a minute, I did those very same things. Why am I here? Because you did them in your own righteousness rather than God's. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? And was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil came upon me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and I cried in the congregation. Now remember, just because it says congregation, it doesn't always mean a good thing. We looked at a verse last week that talked about the congregation of the dead. So when you see congregation, you're going, man, it sounds like this guy's standing in church. Well, let me just say this. First of all, there'll be a lot of people that go to church that will end up in hell. So the church thing is not what gets you in. But when he says, I cried in the congregation, there is a congregation of the dead, and that would be the lost. I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. Interesting verse down at the bottom there, Isaiah 34. We won't take time to look at it, but dragons and owls are mentioned as being there in the lake of fire. I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. Now, was Job in the fire? Was Job in a fire? So this is going beyond what physically is going on with him. My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. And then look at Lamentations 4:8. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It is become like a stick. That would be two things. One, have you ever seen pictures of the concentration camps when those people were liberated? How they're, I mean, you could see their complete skeleton. That's what it looked like. And then when he talks about his bones being burned, that would be the picture of hell again. My harp also is turned to mourning, and my organ to the voice of them that weep. Yes.
John 11:25,
Jesus wept.
Check that out in the
context. Right? Jesus wept for him. That's right. Yeah, praise the Lord. All right, anyone else? Comments, questions? Yes. How are we going to cope? I think what will remember the how much better we felt in chapter 28. Chapter 28. What was our focus? It was God. It was wisdom. It was heaven. I think what when we understand the holiness and righteousness of God completely, and we're standing right there with Him face to face, we have to say, you know, God was right. And that's why he says he'll wipe away all tears. Because there will be a time period, it looks like, that people will cry. And then he will wipe them away, and then we'll head off into eternity. It's a wild thing. I don't understand it all. But just the fact that we'll see Jesus, just like in chapter 28, our focus changed. And Job wasn't talking about his affliction. When we're in heaven and we just see Jesus face to face, that's where our attention and focus will be. New mind, new body, a will that won't fight them. So, all right, anyone else? Questions, comments? Lisa, will you pray for us tonight? Thank you.